Please be seated. So today I want to speak a little bit about the idea or the concept of biblical balance. What does it mean to be biblically balanced? What do I even mean by balance? It's one of those things that if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you know that there are frequently numerous things that some people will neglect, some people will overemphasize, some people will take too far, some people won't take far enough. There's always something going on where someone's going too far one way or the other. Here in this verse in Luke 11, the reason why I started off there was because here we had the Pharisees that were being diligent about one particular thing, but they were forgetting things of greater matter. They were unbalanced. He said, you know, it's fine to tithe your herbs, but you tithe your herbs and forsake love and forsake justice. He says, you misunderstand. So obviously, there's something that Jesus is trying to correct there. It's that they've gone one side or the other. And this, again, is one of those two-ditch ideas. You've got people in one ditch that want things really, really tight. They want their shoes tight. They want everything tight. They want everything black and everything white. And then you've got people in another ditch that want everything really loose. They want things to be gray. They want things not to be black and not to be white. And that both find security in either ditch. One of the problems with thinking about the idea of being biblically balanced, before we define it, is that all of us think that we are. We naturally are centered around ourselves. We see the world through these set of eyes. You see the world through your set of eyes. And naturally, I must be in the middle, and that people to my left and to my right, people are there and over there, they must be extremists, because naturally I'm here. And, well, it's kind of silly, kind of goofy. It's also understandable that naturally you're going to see the world through a set of eyes that nobody else is going to see them through. And so we have to remember that they've got the same sensation that you do. Is that from their set of eyes, they're looking over and going, you must be an extremist, or you must be, or you're over there and you're thinking that, you must be off kilter, you must be, oh, you over here, you're not with me right here. Is that we're all having the same experience. And so where does that leave us? If everything is defined by those who have eyes, if everything is defined by those who are looking through those eyes, and that's where truth comes from, then what we have is, well, what does the Scripture mean to you? And what does the Scripture mean to you? And what does it mean to you? We have this hopeless relativism that there is no objective standard. But that's not what the Scriptures are at all. The Scriptures are not left for us, they're not given to us as something that we just sit around and pontificate on and give our opinion about. What do we think they are? What does it seem like this is to you? No, instead we turn to the Word of God, because the Word of God describes itself as a mirror. That we look in the mirror and we see rightly. And we see rightly because it's telling us something about ourselves. It's telling us. We turn to it to find out what we should think, not coming to it to tell it what we think of it. Now, when we think of the Bible as a mirror, it's not just a passive reflection of us. That's what's different about this book, say, than any other book. You know, you can go, there are all sorts of fine books out there you can read, but there's something that's really different about this one. And what's different about this one is that God wields this one. Right? This is the one that he uses to slice with. This is the one that he uses to reveal. God uses his word to convict us by means of his Spirit. This is the book that he uses to open eyes, to turn us from darkness to light, to teach us how we ought to live, to teach us what his mind is. God wields the scriptures. He does it via his Spirit. And that's why this book is different than other books. And so we come before the scriptures not wanting to overemphasize our favorite things. What is our little hobby horse? And that's what I study those verses. I want to just study those verses that are my favorites, and these over here I don't study at all. Is we can't come and pick and choose from it, and we also are not to come to it to tell it what we think of it. It is a mirror, and it's a mirror, and it's a tool that God uses to teach us about ourselves. So we are egocentric by nature. We think that we're in the middle. We think that we're the ones that are the correct ones. And if all we're doing is just comparing ourselves amongst ourselves, then we do have hopeless relativism. But if instead what we're doing is all of us are coming to the scriptures and looking here, and we're not just looking at words on the page, like it's words on a page, certainly it is, but God works through this, that God renews minds, that God transforms our minds through the renewing of the word and through the washing of the word. This is spiritual stuff. And we won't understand this unless it's illuminated by the Spirit. That the things of the Spirit are spiritual, and they are required to be understood spiritually. Otherwise, natural man looks at these things and says, this is just dumb. This is silly. This is goofy. This is meaningless. But it has meaning because God wields it. So we are egocentric. We're centered around our own seeing of things, and that sometimes will make biblical balance difficult. The other thing about talking about balance is I'm not speaking against zeal. I'm not speaking against people being zealous and enthusiastic and convinced and, again, enthused. Sometimes we think that when we hear the word zeal, that, ooh, that's going to be bad. Zeal, he must be a fanatic. He's zealous. And boy, we have lots and lots of examples of people who, ready, fire, aim, and they're just full of zeal. They're all just full of gung ho. It's let's go and figure out what to do later. Or there's people who are zealous who are doing so not thoughtfully. They're not thoughtfully zealous. They're just emotionally charged. Now, emotion is something that God has given us. It is something that is good and right, but it's also something that God has told us that our emotions should be in check, that we control ourselves by the Spirit. We're not controlled by our emotions, but instead, through the Spirit of God, we control our emotions. But God has made us to be a zealous people. Well, are we a zealous people? Titus 2 here. Let me turn to Titus 2. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Zealous for good works. Not just passive, not just, I guess here this is what God would have me to do, I guess I better do it, is zealous. Being balanced doesn't set aside zeal. And when I say balanced, I mean what we're talking about is where the Word of God is shaping us, not in one ditch or the other, unless the Scriptures give us the freedom to be in one ditch or the other. It's in all things to be shaped by it rather than seeking the refuge of one of the other dishes. You know, this ditch over here feels good because it's tight and there's no restrictions. I mean, there's nothing but restrictions, and there's no way that I can get it wrong because I've got my list. I've got my list of do's and don'ts, and I can check off that I've done these things. And really, there's people that really like that. They like the list of do's and don'ts. And this one over here is where everything is bendable. This is Gumby theology. You can twist it and make it any way you want. And that works for you, and I'm glad that you're happy, but I'm happy right here where I am. And really, there's no such thing as black and white. There's no such thing as absolutes. And we find safety in either way. We find safety in either ditch. But God has called us to be zealous, to be enthusiastic about good works. He's purified for himself his own special people. And we're in submission to the scriptures, in submission to all of them. Now, I was talking to a family last week, and we were talking about a word. It was the word perfect. And it was describing us. Well, there's a sense in which we are perfect. There's a sense in which we're perfect. We are in Christ. We're made perfect. We're standing before God in the name of Christ, cleansed by the Spirit of God. We come before him. We sing. They are perfected in Christ. Our worship is offered up. It's perfected. There's a sense in which we are perfect. There's another sense in which we are becoming perfect. We're being perfected. That we're growing and we're maturing in our sanctification. And you can't just come along and say, well, wait a minute, it says perfect. It says perfect. That there's one sense in which it is perfect, and there's another sense in which we're being perfected, one sense in which it's an event, another sense in which it's a process. Same thing with sanctification, or you were sanctified, and then there's also a process of sanctification. And you can't come before the scriptures woodenly. You can't come before them and say, well, I want it to say that. This is what it says. And have your favorite verse, your very favorite verse, which is your life verse. And now you spend your life memorizing that one verse, and you forget all the others. You forget the context in which it's given to us in. We have to be shaped. And what I want to do today is I want to show you verses from both ditches. I want to show you that the scriptures have this wonderful balance. When you think that you've got this idea or this principle nailed down, then all of a sudden you can read another verse and you find out, oh, that gives me a fuller understanding of this. Not necessarily contrary, it just gives me a fuller, a more full understanding of these principles. Let's turn to Colossians chapter 2. I want to spend some time here. Colossians 2, we'll start in verse 20, where he says, therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which will perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but they are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. This section in your Bible, my heading says, not legalism, but Christ. I want to help you understand what legalism is. Legalism, and it's an ism word, legalism is not super righteousness. It's not people who are striving to be extra, extra, extra righteous. Legalism is an other righteousness. It's substituting the righteousness of God for the righteousness of man. It's coming up with some other standard. Legalism is not super righteousness, it's some other righteousness. It's where you've substituted one for the other. And that's what he's addressing here with the Colossians. It says, you know, why if you've died in Christ, why are you living like you haven't? And you have all these regulations that people are placing on us. Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. And these things concern things which perish with the using. And they are according to the commandments and doctrines of men. Now, we may have commandments and doctrines, We may come up with those things, but where we get off balance here is when those things become equal with the commandments of God, or they substitute, they're being substituted for the commandments of God. It's just like principle and method. God will give us a principle, and there may be a number of different methods that we might employ in obeying that principle. But where we go wrong, where we go berserk here, is where we elevate our favorite method to the level of a principle, right? That's where, let's say that you're raising your children, and there's an endless list of these. And you may, whether it's have something to do with education, or whether it's something to do with disciplining your children, or what car you drive, or what clothes that you wear, or what you do in your yard, or what you do, what kind of roofing do you use. There's any number of different things that all of a sudden we'll have various different methods on how we serve the Lord and how we do things. But we get into trouble when all of a sudden our methods become as important as the principle. And that's what Paul is saying here. It says that they're doing these things, don't touch and don't handle, and that these are really more along the lines of the commandments and doctrines of men, but not of God. Now notice here that these things have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion, but there are no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Well, why? Because these rules are an indulgence of the flesh. You can't combat the flesh with the flesh. You can't come up with a whole bunch of rules and regulations to combat your flesh. Now, normally, when we think of sins of the flesh and things, we think of drunkenness, and we think of sexual immorality, and we think of other things come to mind. We don't normally think of a church committee sitting around coming up with rules on what we can and can't do. But regardless, it's useless against the sins of the indulgence of the flesh, because these additional rules and regulations, if we elevate them to the stature of a commandment of God, they are just an indulgence of the flesh themselves. It's okay that we have rules. Now, for instance, we have a rule that we don't throw footballs out in the parking lot, don't we? We broke a bunch of windows. Okay, so we made a rule. Now, should we follow that rule? Yes. What are the principles involved there? Well, there's physics, right? There's that. There's also that we're using someone else's facility, that we should be kind and gracious to our host who's allowed us to be here, that we're considering our neighbors, there's all sorts of things involved there, and we want to be wise and stewards of the assets that God has entrusted us with. Now, if we elevate certain things, if we take these commands and doctrines and we elevate them and other churches don't do it that way, oh, you guys play football in your parking lot at your church? Well, you're not being very kind and gracious to your neighbors, are you? And so then we'll look down on churches that play football or allow kickball out in the parking lot. And I have given an absurd example, but the reason for it is that it's okay to have rules. It's okay to have rules as long as we understand where those rules reside. Now, we want the Bible to think that the Bible is a list of do's and don'ts. There are lots of do's and don'ts in there. But it's a lot of times there are do's and don'ts in a particular context, in a particular way, given to a particular person. And when you come to church, you need to come with your brain. You need to come as students. You need to come as people who study. It's not enough just to say, well, yeah, I heard good teaching. That's not the same thing as living it and doing it and studying it yourselves. And all of us are called to be students of the Scriptures. These rules, these different things are incapable of fighting against the indulgences of the flesh because they are themselves an act of the flesh. Notice also that it says that they have an appearance of wisdom. These extra rules and things that we might put on our lives, they have this appearance of wisdom. Now, there may be wisdom to them, but what we're talking about here are rules and regulations and requirements that we have imposed because we think that we're going to gain favor with God. This isn't just pragmatism. This is thinking that somehow I'm going to be more spiritual because I'm following these rules. They may have an appearance of wisdom. They have, on the surface of them, they look, oh yeah, that sounds wise. They have the appearance of wisdom. But really, they're false. It's self-imposed religion. It's what they call will worship. It's really just worshiping whatever thoughts came into your mind, whatever thing you can dream up. It has this appearance of wisdom, but really there's not wisdom. It's actually shallow. It's empty. So there are plenty and plenty of do's and don'ts in the scriptures. There's lots of commandments of God, and we don't set any of those aside. Those we must obey vigorously, and we would strive to do so with zeal and joy. But we must do so with also an understanding of wisdom and of an understanding of the scriptures. You can't just leave your brain at the door and decide that, no, I'm going to be mindless about my Christianity. If you wanted a simple religion, you've picked the wrong one, or the wrong one has picked you. Because it requires us to study. God is frequently complicated. God is and he's holding back. Right? If you want to sit down and contemplate the eternal, our little heads crack. Our little craniums can't handle it. But he has revealed everything that we need for faith and practice that we may be perfect in his scriptures and via his spirit. We grow in these. So Colossians, Paul is rebuking this idea of these self-imposed rules and regulations. But he's speaking against a particular kind of strictness. He's not speaking against strictness. He's speaking against a particular kind of it. And it's a kind that's self-imposed. It's will worship. It's a kind that has a false humility on it. It's a humility that puts on makeup and makes it look like you've just been fasting for a long time. Just like the Pharisees, they would dress themselves to make it look like they had been fasting for an extra long time. I also have heard that over in Muslim lands, of course, Muslims, they pray 5 times a day, pointing in a certain direction, and they bow down and they touch their head to the ground. Well, I guess you can buy makeup that you can put on your forehead to make it look like you've been praying all day, bowing down. You know, it's that kind of a thing, where these rules give this false image of righteousness, this false impression of walking by faith, but indeed it is empty. The neglect of the body, this harshness on myself that I'm gaining God's favor, that, man, if God likes this, think how much stricter he's going to like, if I do it even more strictly, think how much he's going to like it here. Or if God wants it like this, and God wants that kind of a thing, well, then I'm just going to beef it up, and I'm going to double it, and therefore God's going to be doubly pleased with me. I'll pray 10 times. Well, no, really what you haven't done is you haven't been obedient at all. You've been enjoying yourself. It's just a form of arrogance. It's false humility. You know, what we'll do is we'll form the worm theology. Okay, let's form the worm theology where everybody declares that we're useless and that we're just beggarly and that we're corrupt and there's no one out there worse than me, and we develop this thought process and that we develop this theology around this, and we think that that's humility, and it really isn't, because what are they focused on? They're focused on themselves. You can't manufacture humility by debasing yourself. And it doesn't matter if you are staring at yourself and thinking about yourself and thinking about yourself being a worm or thinking about yourself being a superstar. You're still thinking about yourself and not Christ. It's just another form of pride. It's the old, we've talked enough about me. I've gone on too long. Now tell me, what do you think about me? It has this appearance of humility, but really it's just... No, stop talking about me. please stop, you know. And so you have people who will just perennially be sick, or they'll perennially be sad, and they think that this is how God wants them to be. God wants them to be spiritually impoverished because somehow or another this identifies with the sufferings of Christ. And really, frankly, it is just another form of pride. And then you have the other guy that, you know, he carries four Bibles with him, and he likes to read big fat thick books, and he has big Christianese words that he quotes all the time, and he can do all those things. And again, it's another form of pride. And none of these rules, none of these requirements, none of these things are actually able to do away with the indulgence of the flesh. Because they are just the fruit of the flesh. All right, I want to give you some examples here. I'd like to just, we're going to go through quite a few number of scriptures here. And I'd like to give you some examples of scriptures from each of these ditches that that we're addressing here with regard to balance. If you would, let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 12. Here we have in the second giving of the law, God reminding the people of what he has commanded them to do. And before they go in to dispossess the nations, he says to them in verse 29, "When the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their lands, take heed to yourself that you're not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, 'How did these nations serve their gods? I will also do likewise.' You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abomination to the Lord which he hates they have done to their gods, for they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it." So before the people go in and to dispossess the land there in the land of Canaan, the Lord tells them that be careful that you don't follow after their gods. They don't inquire and wonder, I wonder what kind of types of worship these people had. But notice here, it's not just enough that he tells them, I don't want you to follow after their gods. I don't want you to worship their gods and get ensnared like they were. It isn't just that. Look at what he says here. He says, you shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. Not only do I not want you to worship those false gods, I don't want you to worship me that way. I don't want you to follow their pattern of worship and use those patterns and worship me that way. I want you to worship me the way I have told you to worship me. That's what God has said here. God has said, I want you to be very careful to observe it. You shall not add to it nor take away from it. Down to the itty-bittiest detail. I want you to worship me this way, he says here, Deuteronomy 12. Let's look at Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus 10 here. This is the beginning of setting aside the priestly order through Aaron. Aaron is the first of the priests, and then he has four sons, and they have just established the priestly line. And then here's what happens. Verse 1, chapter 10. Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and burned and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified. So Aaron held his peace. This is really a powerful set of scriptures here. You can imagine going through this, and here we are. We've established the priestly order, and two of Aaron's sons, these are Moses' nephews. Aaron was Moses' brother. And two of Moses' nephews, Aaron's sons, offer strange incense before the Lord. They decide that they're going to go and burn something of their own devising before him, something he'd not commanded them, and they are consumed by the fire. And what is Moses' response with regard to this to Aaron? He says, the Lord says, he's saying, thus saith the Lord, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified. Now, we know later on that this did have a devastating impact upon Aaron. He was greatly saddened by the death of his sons. But notice it says here that Aaron held his peace. Aaron knew that his sons had done wrong. And later he has two other sons that Eleazar takes after him. But here, God is very, very specific about how he is to be worshipped. And yet today, in our modern thinking, we have this consumer mentality, don't we? We think of, oh, I can go to this church over here because they offer me this, 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 and this. And I have my little spiritual shopping cart, and I go along, and I look for all the things that all the right brands of the things that I like. I like modern music. I like fast music. I like slow music. I like stiff music. I like happy music. I like clapping. I like dancing. I like kids programs. I don't like kids programs. I like youth pastors. I don't like youth pastors. I like pews. I like chairs. I like basketball hoops. I like all the various little things that people will go around and look for. And really the question is, do they worship God the way he has asked us to worship him? Is he being worshipped the way he's being asked? Now, look at the impact of not doing so. They're devoured with fire. Aaron's sons are devoured with fire. Let's turn to 1 Samuel 15. And it seems like I'm heaping up a whole bunch of scriptures here, and it's because I am. So here we have the story of where Saul is the king. Saul had been told to go out and destroy the Amalekites. And he was told to wait there after the victory, after defeating the Amalekites. He was to have destroyed everything utterly, all the animals, men, women, and children, and the king. He was to have just utterly destroyed the Amalekites because their sin had reached its full measure, and wait for Samuel. So they go through the victory. They have the battle. They defeat the Amalekites. And Samuel is delayed. And it takes him a while to get there. And so Saul decides that he's not going to wait for Samuel to show up. He's going to go ahead and offer the offering instead. And here's what happens. So Samuel does arrive, and he says to him, starting in verse 22, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also rejects you from being the king. So here's where the kingdom is pulled out from underneath Saul. And just as Saul walks by Samuel, Samuel cuts a piece off his robe and says, surely the kingdom of God will be taken from you. And this is because Samuel decides that he doesn't know if Samuel's late or what the deal is, but he's going to go ahead and set up the sacrifice. Well, if you read the account, in verse 15, chapter 15, there's a number of things going on. You can see afterwards that Saul is contrite, that he confesses his sin to Samuel, but you can tell that he hasn't confessed everything. He sets up a little altar to himself before Samuel gets there. He's set up a statue to remember himself. He's also spared King Agag. He also spared the animals, the best of the animals. He says, oh, I was going to use those animals and keep those as sacrifice to the Lord. And he saved some of the warriors. And, you know, Saul was not telling the truth. And as a result, God deposes him as king, removes the kingdom from him. He is rejected by God because he didn't strictly follow what God had called him to do. And what God had called him to do was not offer an offering. So here, yeah, is offering an offering okay? Yes. You got the right idea, wrong guy. Right? Right idea, wrong guy. And so here he tries to cover for his story here. He covers to say what that he was really doing something to honor the Lord, but in fact, he was really just honoring himself. Let's turn to 1 Chronicles, chapter 15. First Chronicles 15, where we have David bringing the Ark of the Covenant back from, it was captured by the Philistines, and he's bringing it back into Jerusalem. I'm going to read the end of the story, and then I'll go back and read to you the beginning of the story. Verses 12, chapter 1 Chronicles 15, verses 12 and 13. Am I looking the wrong one? 15. Oh, 15. And David called for Zadok and Abiathar the priests, and for the Levites, for Uriel, for Asahel, Joel, Shemaiah, Eliel, and Aminadab. And he said to them, "You are the heads of the fathers of the houses of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves, you and your brethren, that you may bring up the ark of the Lord of Israel to the place I prepared for it. Because you did not do it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us because we did not consult him about the proper order." So here's what happens, is they capture the ark up in chapter 13, at the end of 13. They recapture the ark, and they build a cart for it. And they have two oxen that are pulling the cart, and they have two fellows that are driving the cart. One of them is Uzzah. And as they're coming into Jerusalem, pulling the ark on a cart, pulled by oxen, and God had not told them to carry the ark that way. He had told them that the ark was to be carried by poles and to be carried by the priests. And what happens? Look up in chapter 13. Chapter 13, verse 9. When they came to Chidon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and he struck him because he put his hand to the ark. And he died, therefore, there before God. And David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah. Therefore, that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. David was afraid of God that day, saying, "How can I bring the ark of God to me?" So here they had apparently devised their own way of carrying the ark. And as they got close to the threshing floor, one of the oxen stumbles. Uzzah puts his hand out to catch the ark. What's the big deal? What's the big deal? He's just trying to, isn't that the sensible thing to do? Isn't that the right thing to do, is just to put your hand out to keep the ark from falling over, and then God strikes him down? And then we find out in chapter 15 that the reason is because they were in the process of their celebration, they were disobedient. They were not following God's rules to the letter. They were coming up with their own way of deciding how they were going to worship God. That they were going to do things their way. Let's turn to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles 26. This is the story of King Uzziah, not to be confused with Uzzah in the other one. This is King Uzziah. Chapter 26, verse 17 and 18. Let's look in verse 16. It says, But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, that is King Uzziah's, for he transgressed against the Lord his God by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. So Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him were 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. And they withstood King Uzziah, saying to him, "It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have trespassed. You shall have no honor from the Lord God." Then Uzziah became furious, and he had a censer in his hand to burn incense, and while he was angry with the priests, leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord beside the incense altar. And Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked at him, and there on his forehead he was leprous, and so they thrust him out of that place. Indeed, he also hurried to get out, because the Lord had struck him. King Uzziah was a leper until the day of his death, and he dwelt in an isolated house. So here Uzziah decides that It says his heart led him astray, and he decides he's going to go in, and he's going to offer the incense himself. Just like Aaron's sons had done here, Uzziah decides that he's the king after all. He's going to go in, and the valiant men, the priests, restrain him and hold him, and God turns him into a leper there on the spot. Is burning incense the problem? No. Burning incense is fine. It's the right idea, wrong guy. That God had given very, very distinct rules on who was to do what and how it was to be done. Let's look at the last one here. Turn to 2 Kings. Second Kings 18. This is a little different twist. This is in the beginning of the reign of Hezekiah in the southern kingdom of Judah. Hezekiah says in verse 4, says that he removed the high places, that is the places of pagan worship. He removed the high places, he broke the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden image, and broke it in pieces, the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord God so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor who were before him. Now, if you remember this bronze serpent, this snake, that he says here he breaks up, is while the Israelites were out in the wilderness, and there was a rebellion, and God had brought a plague of snakes upon them, and he had given instruction to Moses on what to do, resolve the plague of snakes on them, and he built a bronze snake. Now, this may not seem like a big deal, except that the Lord Jesus says that this snake that was lifted up on a stake, and as the people looked at the snake, they were healed of their snake wounds, was a foreshadowing of him being lifted up on the cross. So here we have this bronze image being lifted up, which is a prophetic image, and we have Hezekiah destroying it. Destroying it. Why does he destroy it? Because the people were burning incense to it. It had become there's the serpent. That's the snake. That's the one that Moses... it became an object of worship. It became a snare to them. It became a stumbling block. And Hezekiah even destroyed it. Not only did he tear down the high places and the poles and the pillars, the Asherah poles, he also destroys the snake here. Because even this prophetic thing was a stumbling block for them. It's an interesting idea that it was even worth destroying the serpent. If we had the serpent today, you can just picture that it would be off in some veiled room. We'd be buying tickets to come see it, and it would be hush. There'd be low lights, and we'd have to come in, and we'd look, and we'd see the snake. And everybody would. It would be a spiritual event for people to go see the snake. Hezekiah says, no, it's a snare to us. It, because of the wickedness of our hearts, it becomes a snare. Well, so, and we could go on and on, but, boy, we've got a lot of really strict verses. A lot of hard line, this is how I want to be worshipped. This is how I want you to worship me. And we should obey them. We should listen to them. But if you find yourself going, yeah, I love these kind of verses. I love these verses. Then you need to get out your Bible and do some more reading. Because you can't just take your favorite verses and camp on them and say, these are going to be the ones I'm going to follow. I want to show you other verses. Not verses that necessarily contradict. The point isn't to contradict. The point is to show, but wait a minute. You got to think a little bit. There's not every... All the Bible is equally true. All the Bible is equally true. Not all of the Bible is equally important. Okay? Have you thought about that before? All of the Bible is equally true, but not all of it is equally as important. There are some things that are of first importance, as Paul says to the Corinthians. He says, but when I came to you, I knew those things that were of chief importance with you, that Christ died according to the Scriptures, that he was buried according to the Scriptures, on the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures, and that he reigns at the right hand of the Father. Not all things in the Scriptures are equally important. There are things that are of first importance. The other thing is that not everything in the Scripture is equally as obvious. There are verses that are absolutely clear and straight up, and they are you can take them as they're written. There's other things that require a little bit of digging. And there's a branch of study out there called hermeneutics, and hermeneutics is the study of interpretation, not just of the Bible, but of interpreting anything. Biblical hermeneutics, one of the principles that we have of biblical hermeneutics is that you understand difficult verses in light of clear verses. So there are some verses that are very, very clear, and there are some verses that are very, very, very obscure. But I want to if you're in this camp over here and you're the one that likes the nice, tidy, tight shoes, and you're loving the verses we just went over, I'd like to show you some more. If you're over here and you're going, please bring on some untidy verses, well, we'll get to them. But the point here is to remember that we're taking all of the Scripture together. We're not adding to it or taking from it. Let's look at some of these real quick. John 11. John 11 is an interesting one because of who's doing the talking. John 11, 51. Let's start in verse 49. This is as they were plotting to kill Jesus. The Pharisees and the chief priests are gathered together. It says here, and one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all. Nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish." Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Okay, so here we have Caiaphas. Caiaphas was a wicked man. He was the high priest. He was put in office by the Romans. Okay? There was a lineage requirement for the office of high priest. And Caiaphas didn't have it. Caiaphas didn't have the right lineage. He wasn't a descendant of Zadok. It was the sons of Zadok after being conquered by the Babylonians and the reestablishment of the temple and the city in Jerusalem after Cyrus let them return back. You can read Esther or Nehemiah and Ezra. But it was the sons of Zadok that were the lineage, the continuing lineage of those who would be the high priests. And it was in the intertestamental period between Malachi and Matthew, and actually what started the Maccabean revolt, when Antiochus Epiphanes actually sold the office of high priest to somebody. So it began this period of corruption in the line of high priest. Caiaphas was the wrong guy, but he was in the office. And God prophesies through him, not just any prophecy either. John says that he was foretelling that Jesus was going to be the Savior of the world, that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but that also they would gather together in one, the children of God, all who were scattered abroad. There were actually two lines of high priests now. There was this one that was done politically, and then there was the one who were actually the descendants of Zadok, and it's possible that the descendants of Zadok were tied to the Essenes. They lived outside. That's where the Dead Sea Scrolls were and that whole thing. That there was actually a continuing line of those who were eligible to be high priests. But at this time, you have the high priest in Jerusalem at the right temple, and he's not really supposed to be the guy, but the Bible refers to him as the high priest. So you have this invalid guy holding a valid office. And, you know, there are people out there that are tempted to, that they want to nitpick, and they want to say, well, you know, the Constitution wasn't done on this or that, and on back in 1922 this happened, and therefore this is invalid, and on and on and on. We want to be, well, wait a minute, this isn't very tidy. How is Caiaphas even eligible to be high priest here? Let's look at another one. Flip back to 2 Chronicles. Second Chronicles 30. This is again Hezekiah. And what Hezekiah is doing here is he's trying to reinstitute the celebration, the observance of the Passover. And down to verse 17, we'll read there. For there were many in the assembly who had not sanctified themselves, Therefore, the Levites had charge of the slaughter of the Passover lambs for everyone who was not clean to sanctify them to the Lord. For a multitude of the people, many from Ephraim, Manasseh, Issachar, and Zebulun, had not cleansed themselves. Yet they ate the Passover, contrary to what was written. But Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, May the good Lord provide atonement for everyone who prepares his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers, though he is not cleansed according to the purification of the sanctuary. And the Lord listened to Hezekiah and healed the people. So here you have, under the reign of Hezekiah, trying to regain and restore things. And it's a little bit messy. And you got people who are not cleansed properly, ceremonially cleansed in the way that they should, who are partaking of the Passover. And Hezekiah prays that God would overlook it, that God would overlook this detail. Well, okay, so what's the difference here? Well, why does God show mercy here and not mercy to Uzzah when he sticks his hand out to save the ark? What's the deal? It's all a matter of perspective. These people are returning to a right worship of God. They're not in high-handed rebellion. These people are being returned. This is a reformation going on. There's a reformation going on. They're returning to the right worship. They're not in rebellion against God, trying to decide to do everything the way they want to, like they were when they decided they were going to bring the ark in a different way. These people were on their way into obedience. The others were on their way out. King Uzziah, when he was burning the incense in the temple, he was on his way out of obedience, not on his way into it. Let's look at another one, 2 Kings 5. Story of Naaman. This is really interesting. 2 Kings 5. So Naaman is a Syrian. He's a man from another land. He's a valiant man. And he has a servant girl who is a girl from Israel. And Naaman is a leper. He's got leprosy. But he's still a valiant man, valiant warrior, very well respected. And the king of Syria writes a letter to the king of Israel and says, I'm sending Naaman to you so that you can heal him. Because my servant girl from Israel says that the people of Israel, there's a true God there and he can heal this. And the king is like going, what is going on here? You're sending me this guy to heal him? I can't heal him. And Elisha says, hey, king, don't worry. It's okay. I'll handle this. Send him to me. So they send Naaman to Elisha. And Naaman comes to Elisha, knocks on Elisha's door. Elisha doesn't come out. And he says, hey, I've heard that there's a true God living here in Israel, and I want to be healed of leprosy. And Elisha says, go down to the river and wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan River. And Naaman says, that's it? I've got rivers back at home that are better than your rivers. If I wanted to just wash, I could have done it there. So he starts to head out, but instead his servants say, look, if he had asked you to do something hard, you would have done it readily. But he's asked you to do something easy. And he becomes a believer. He goes down to the Jordan, washes, and becomes a believer. Now notice what he asks him. So Naaman said, saying to Elisha, and he returned to the man of God, and he and all his aides, and he came and stood before him. And he said, indeed, I know there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. Now therefore, please take a gift from your servant. But he said, as the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will receive nothing. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. So Naaman said, then if not, please let your servant be given 2 mule loads of earth, for your servant will no longer offer either burnt offerings or sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord only. Yet in this thing may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the temple of Rimmon to worship there, and he leans on my hand, and I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, when I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord please pardon your servant in this thing. Then he said to him, go in peace. So he departed from him for a short distance. So Naaman's going back to Syria, and he says, I'm going to take some dirt with me, because he wants to feel connected to Israel. He's taken two mule loads of dirt, and he says, I've got a problem. I have a master back at home. And when the master comes into the Temple of Rimmon, which was a pagan place of worship, sometimes he wants me to push his wheelchair or to escort him in because he's old, he's frail, whatever it is. And when he bows down to worship Rimmon, sometimes I have to bow down too. He says, but I'm not going to be worshiping Rimmon, but I'm just going to be honoring my master. He says, will you please ask the Lord to forgive me? So he's going into a pagan worship, helping this man to worship his God. And what does Elisha say? Elisha says, go in peace. What would we have said? I don't know what we would have said. It's a complicated one. One of those where you go, you know what? There's a deeper right than being right. There is a deeper right than being right. Just because you've got the facts right on an issue or you've got this or that, there's frequently a deeper right than just simply being right. The others that I have down in there, Matthew 12, where Jesus and the disciples are walking in the wheat fields and some of them are plucking the heads of the wheat during the Sabbath, and the Pharisees stop him and say, your disciples are doing what they should not, and that they shouldn't be harvesting on the Sabbath. And Jesus reminds them and tells them the story of David going to the temple in Nob and eating the showbread. There was bread that was placed in the outer area of the temple, and it was replaced every week, and it was only to be eaten by the priests. And Jesus holds up what David did as a right thing, that it was good that David and his men ate the showbread. 1 Corinthians 8, we have the question of meat, and that Christians should be able to eat by their conscience meat that was sacrificed to idols. That the sacrificing of idols is really actually nothing. It doesn't actually change the substance of the meat. That there's nothing spiritual there in the meat. You're not eating the demon. Now, if we found out that McDonald's had a little altar in the back, and every patty that they cooked, they put in the altar and they said some words of incantation and offered it up to this idol, and then they brought it out and then they put it between the bun and put it in the bag and wrapped it up and handed it out, would we have a problem with that? Well, yeah. I can just imagine all the books and all the, you know, all the marches and the protests and all the emails going around about boycotting McDonald's. Yeah, we'd have a problem with that. Paul says we shouldn't. Paul says we shouldn't have a problem with that. There's really nothing going on with the meat. If you're hungry, eat the meat. Right? What is the idol? It's nothing. It's just eat it. But if doing so is a stumbling block to your brother, then don't eat the meat. Don't eat it. Don't not eat it because it was sacrificed to idols. Abstain from eating it because it's a stumbling block for your brother. Now, what about your brother? What's his problem? Well, he's the weaker brother, it says. And we're to honor that, his weakness. That's where his conscience is. Is he supposed to stay there, though? No. He's supposed to read the instruction and learn from the instruction and not stay the weaker brother. Sometimes you'll have people that are gloating the fact that they're the weaker brother and that they can control the whole church by being the weaker brother. And then you have the other guy who wants to control the whole church because he's got the liberty. And the scripture speaks to both camps. And you are supposed to love him. And you are supposed to love him. And you're not responsible for his love for you. And you're not responsible for his love for you. This group over here, you're supposed to love them. This group over here, you're supposed to love them. You guys aren't responsible for the way they love you. And you're not responsible for the way they love you. The scripture teaches to both camps. Scripture teaches to all of us. So in conclusion, I just gave you four little principles. That the point isn't to try and unsettle everybody. This idea of perfection, not perfectionism. It isn't that we are striving to not have any rules at all. That's antinomianism. It's not that we're striving to have rules on everything. It's we're striving to be shaped by the Word of God. Where is the Word of God tight, and where is the Word of God loose? What does the scripture say? And we appeal to it. Just as this quote here in Matthew 4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We should never obey just a portion of the word of God. If you find that you are spending most of your spiritual time meditating in one particular section of the scriptures, you're missing others. If you like 1 Corinthians 13, because it talks about love, it's a great chapter. It's a great chapter. Have you read Leviticus? You know, we'll have posters on 1 Corinthians 13. Have you read Exodus? Have you read the book of Exodus? Because Exodus will show you how to love your neighbor. It will show you what love looks like, how you treat your neighbor lawfully. We don't just take one portion of the word of God, and we don't subtract from it. We say, well, you know what? This is better stuff than that is over there. The Sadducees did that. The Sadducees believed in only the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. We don't want to grant extra biblical authorities the authority of Scripture. Here's the problem where we have our favorite author and his words become like Scripture. Well, look what so-and-so has said. Look what this guy has. Read his book, man. That book is right on, you know. We don't want to give extra biblical authorities the same authority of Scripture. There, what we're doing is then we're adding to the Word. Never obey the word with our mouths only. That has the appearance of wisdom. It has the appearance of self-imposed worship. It has the appearance on the outside when our hearts are far from him. And don't assume that we have interpretive authority over the word, that we can pull it and twist it and do whatever we want with it to make it say what we want. Yes, there's lots of interpretations. Yes, there's lots of misunderstandings. But that's not the problem of the text. The problem of multiple interpretations is the problem of the interpreters, not the text. When Paul wrote Corinthians, he meant something. And our job as students of the word is to try and figure out who was he writing to, what was the context, and then understand how then does this apply to me? How do I live? What am I being told here by God to do? All right, we'll close there. Let's pray.